Well, perhaps the most famous Christian martyr of the second century was the early church father Polycarp. Until his death in 155 AD, Polycarp served as the bishop of the church in Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir, Turkey. Tradition tells us that Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, and that he was linked to some of the most significant figures of the early Christian church. He was a venerated man, highly respected for his holiness and his orthodoxy. But the thing for which Polycarp is most famous is not his life, but his death. After his death, the church of Smyrna sent out a letter to tell the story of all those who had suffered martyrdom, especially the story of Polycarp. The letter opens with sobering accounts of Christians being whipped to shreds till their veins and arteries were exposed, of being burned alive at the stake, devoured by wild animals, stretched out on beds of spikes, and all other kinds of torments, all in an attempt to make them deny Christ. Such is the story of Polycarp. During the execution of a Christian named Germanicus, as a crowd of pagan spectators watched wild animals devour him, the crowd, thirsty for more Christian bloodshed, cried out, "Bring us Polycarp." And so a search party was sent out to find him. And when he was arrested, while he was at home praying, mind you, he was taken to the arena to stand trial. And the letter describes his trial like this. As Polycarp was being taken into the arena, a voice came to him from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Say, down with the atheists," by which he meant away with the Christians because they didn't worship the Roman gods. But Polycarp looked grimly at the pagan multitude in the stadium, and gesturing towards them, he said, "Down with the atheists." But the proconsul was insistent and said, "Take the oath. Curse Christ, and I will set you free." And here was Polycarp's response. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me?" And upon the proconsul's persisting still and saying, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," Polycarp answered, "If you vainly suppose that I shall swear by the fortune of Caesar as you say, and pretend that you do not know who I am, listen plainly. I am a Christian." "I have wild animals here," the proconsul responded. "I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness." "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned," said the proconsul. "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." Bold words from the 86-year-old pastor. And so, because he refused to forsake Christ, he was fixed to the stake to be burned. And there in the arena, he died a martyr's death, an old man, the bishop of Smyrna, bearing witness to the high king of heaven. Almost 60 years earlier, the church in Smyrna, the church Polycarp would one day pastor, would also find themselves in the crosshairs of the Roman Empire. And though we want to be careful not to read Polycarp's story back into theirs, it certainly gives us an idea of what it would cost these saints in Smyrna to follow Jesus. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 8 to 11. Last week, we we saw that Revelation is one big letter addressed to seven specific local churches throughout Asia Minor at the end of the first century. In chapter one, a vision of the resurrected King Jesus appears to John. He's holding seven stars in his right hand, and he's moving among seven lampstands, which we saw symbolize Christ's authority over his church. And the reason Jesus was moving among his people was to evaluate how well they were bearing witness to him to the nations. This was the reason that Jesus had chartered and constituted the church in the first place, which is why the churches are represented as lampstands. So Jesus personally is issuing a kind of spiritual audit of his churches. He's assessing their faithfulness and their spiritual health. Are they shining bright for the world to see who Jesus is and what it means to be his people, or is the light going out? And in chapters 2 to 3, Jesus hands his churches the results. He's handing out progress reports at the halfway point of the semester. Last week, we heard him speak to the church in Ephesus. They had an A+ in doctrine, but an F in love. This morning, we get his report to the church in Smyrna, about 35 miles up the coast of Ephesus. So listen to his assessment of the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. This is God's holy and inspired word. But here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. The main thing that Jesus, in his word, wants us to hear him say in these verses. We have nothing to fear. For the living King who holds eternity in his hands also holds us, even in death. We have nothing to fear, for the living King who holds eternity in his hands also holds us, even in death. And we're going to unpack this by looking at this little letter in two parts, two ways we see Jesus encouraging his church to stay faithful to him no matter what comes our way. Point number one, the Son of Man, he knows our affliction. And point two, the Son of Man secures our identity, eternity. So point number one, the Son of Man knows our affliction. Well, back in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, we get this glorious description of this king-like figure as he approaches the Apostle John. It's an amazing scene, but what's perhaps most astonishing about the whole thing is not how this figure appears, but what he does. He speaks. He reveals himself to John through words, and it becomes clear as we hear his words that the one speaking to John is the resurrected King Jesus. And the first thing Jesus says to John back in chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, is the very same thing we hear him say to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8. So chapter 1, verse 17 to 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. In chapter 2, verse 8, write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Now, why does this matter? Why is this important? Well, because in each of these letters, Jesus picks up on one of the descriptions from chapter 1 And then he applies it uniquely to the particular situation of each of these churches. So what does it mean that Jesus is the first and the last? And why does it matter for the church in Smyrna? Well, this is Jesus identifying himself as the creator of all things, the sovereign Lord of history. It's very similar to the way God reveals himself to John back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. It's how we heard Yahweh identifying himself to his people in the passage that Stephen read for us in our scripture reading, Isaiah 44, verse 6. So by calling himself the first and the last, Jesus is taking the divine title of Yahweh upon himself, proclaiming that he's the one and only true God. Nothing comes before Jesus and nothing comes after Jesus. Eternity answers to him, and history itself sits in the palm of his hand. He's the everlasting one. He rules over the beginning and the end. Jesus is God. That's the first image. But the first and the last is also the one who died and came to life. So here he's teaching us how he can share the same identity as the one true God. The eternal one enters into the progress of history. He was killed and then rose from the grave, which means that death has no power over him. He put death to death, and he now stands above it, twirling the keys of life and death around his finger. And it's these two images of Jesus as both the reigning and the risen king that make his opening words there in verse 9 so comforting and so astounding to the church in Smyrna. I know, he says. I know are the same words with which he opens each of the seven letters. He's paying attention to his churches. He sees, he notices, he knows us. But what exactly does he know about the church in Smyrna? Well, he knows that they're suffering. He says he knows their affliction, their poverty, and their slander. The word affliction there points to the difficulties and the distresses that mark the life of the believer. John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 says that he was a partner in this affliction. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, he describes the entire period of all of Christ's people as one of affliction. We see that in other places in the New Testament that affliction is one of the defining marks of this present evil age. It's painful and wearisome. It's the stuff of life in a fallen world that weighs us down, pecking away at us little by little, stealing our joy, taking the wind out of our sails. Jesus knows Smyrna's feeling this. And that's not all he knows. He also knows that the Smyrnans have taken some financial hits. Smyrna was an important center of emperor worship, and its economy centered on idolatrous temple trade. And to not participate in the city's pagan worship meant you lost out on significant ways to generate income for yourself. And you couldn't help raise the city to new heights of prominence in the empire. So church members had probably lost their jobs from discrimination. They were struggling to make ends meet, and their material possessions had likely all been plundered, likely at the hands of their the city's Jewish population. But the main way that Jews harmed Christians in Smyrna was with their tongue. So up until the later part of the first century, Christianity had enjoyed a degree of protection under the umbrella of Judaism. Rome had granted the Jews an exception from having to participate in the Roman imperial cult. But by this time, Christianity had lost that protection, and Christians had come under increased suspicion of the Roman authorities. And the Jews, in order to protect their own self-interests, they were snitching out Christians, claiming that they were a threat to the stability and the order of Rome, which meant that Christians were now walking around and Smyrna with targets on their backs. And Jesus takes this kind of slander against his people very personally. This is why he says the Jews have no claim to the name that belongs to the people of God. They may say that they're Jews, that they worship Yahweh, but according to Jesus, they really worship Satan. Now, some have latched onto Jesus calling the Jews a synagogue of Satan here to justify the mistreatment and even persecution of Jews. But Jesus' words here are not anti-Semitic. There is no warrant whatsoever for that kind of hatred or rhetoric here. Now, what Jesus' words reveal is a recognition that the Jews had refused to confess Jesus as Messiah and Lord, thus forfeiting their right to be called the true people of God. Because God now defines his people not by ethnicity or genealogy, but by faith in Jesus. True Jewishness is a spiritual reality, not a physical one. One becomes part of the people of God not by physical birth, but by spiritual rebirth in Christ. And now any opposition to Christ and his people is opposition to God himself. But Jesus says, he says something else about the Smyrnites, doesn't he? Something quite surprising. Despite all their suffering, he says they're rich. But how can he say that? How can he say that if they were so poor? I mean, they didn't have a big church budget. Their elders weren't thinking about how to spend last year's surplus. VBS had just been canceled due to lack of funding. Their building probably had a lot of deferred maintenance, and they probably didn't have any missionaries that they could support. So how in the world can Jesus say that they're rich? I mean, did Jesus set up some kind of secret trust fund for them? Well, no. Jesus is teaching us that the economy works differently in the kingdom of heaven. James chapter 2, verse 5. God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him. The church in Smyrna may not have had what the world counts as wealth, but in Christ, they have an inheritance that can never be taken from them, one that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them. This is a radical shift in perspective. Jesus is giving us eyes to see our status not as the world does, but as heaven does. We're rich. We are rich not on the basis of the stuff that belongs to us or the size of our church budget, but on the basis of the one that we belong to, the King who has purchased us with his blood. Brothers and sisters, is this how you measure your own economic standing in this life? Do you measure your worth in the kind of car you drive or the amount of money in your 401k? Or do you measure your worth by the fact that in Christ you have been reconciled to God? And you are now a child of the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills and has promised you, he has promised you the world and life and all things as your eternal inheritance. Guys, we are rich. We are a rich people in Christ. So Jesus knows what his people in Smyrna are suffering. And this knowledge it's meant to bring immense comfort and assurance to this poor, beleaguered little church. Of course, he knows what they're going through omnisciently as the sovereign king of the universe. He is the first and the last, after all. But he also knows their affliction at the most intimate of levels as our suffering king. When Jesus says he knows, it's as if he's saying, I know and I understand. He's coming next to them. He's throwing his arms around their shoulder and saying, I know exactly what you're going through. He knows what they're going through because he has experienced it too. in his own body. Jesus, too, was afflicted by the stuff of life in a fallen world. He, too, was poor and had no place to lay his head. He, too, was slandered and betrayed by his own people. He, too, was called to be faithful, even to the point of death. He endured all of it for us. One of the most discouraging effects of suffering is that we feel alone in it. But we're not. We are not alone. Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. He sees us and he's with us and he's been there too. Jesus knows. He knows. But there's more. There's more he knows. Look at verse 10. He also knows that as bad as things presently are for the Smyrnans, it's about to get worse. Things are about to go from a 7 to a 10. The heat is about to get cranked up. Some of them, he says, are about to be thrown in prison and even killed because of their faith in Christ. And notice who Jesus says is the one who will be putting them in prison. Not Rome, not the Jews. It's the devil. But wait a second. Isn't Jesus the reigning and the risen king who now holds all things in his hand? Has he suddenly lost control of the whole thing? Well, no. Satan has not gotten the upper hand on Jesus here. Right after Jesus says the devil is about to throw some into prison, he gives us a purpose statement. Now, the CSB translates that purpose statement to test you as an active verb, which makes it sound like Satan is the one testing them. But I think a better translation is what we find in the ESV. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And I think that translation better reflects the passive tense of the verb used there. And this matters because the passive verb indicates that God, not Satan, is the implied subject. God's issuing the test, not Satan. So you can think of it like a student passing out the final exam on the teacher's behalf. The student may be giving you the test in a very real sense, but he's doing so on behalf of or under the greater rule of the teacher. The teacher is simply using the student to accomplish his purposes. This is what we have going on here in verse 10. God is using the devil's work to test and to prove the faithfulness of his people. In fact, Jesus kind of co-opts Satan's rebellious efforts here in order to accomplish his purposes of strengthening his people through this testing. And when Christ's people come out on the other side, even if the other side means death, they're going to get a crown and God is going to get the glory. So let's not forget who's really in control here. Satan is a terrible, vicious foe. He is a real enemy with real sway who will inflict real pain on us. But it's not as if there are two gods, one good and one bad. And this time, in verse 10, the bad guy won. The Bible never presents God and Satan like this. We live in a theistic universe, not a dualistic one. And in a theistic universe, God is God. He's the sovereign one. He's still got command of the ship, even when it seems like it may be headed off course. Though it may seem like Satan's purposes are triumphing over God's, brothers and sisters, things are not as they seem. Satan is working on borrowed time, but Jesus is the one with eternity in his hands. And this is what the 10 days are meant to reinforce. I think the 10 days here points to a full but limited amount of time, not a literal 10, 24-hour days. The point is that Jesus knows what his people are about to suffer, and he knows that it's going to be brief. Compared to eternity, their suffering is going to seem short. To use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, which we've heard in our service already, it's going to seem light and momentary. And we today need this kind of eternal perspective for our suffering, just as much as the church in Smyrna did in the first century, especially as the heat kind of gets turned up on us right now. I mean, there was a time in our country not that long ago where it was actually advantageous for you to profess faith in Christ. I mean, just go back 60 years or so, and you probably could not have been mayor of Milford without being a member of an evangelical, Bible-believing church. But those days are long gone. They're long gone. Now we're dangerous. Once we were just weird for believing what the Bible says about gender, marriage, and humanity. But now we are a threat to the whole social, moral, and civil fabric of our country. Does this mean we're going to be thrown into prison or martyred in this country for following Jesus? I don't know. Maybe. Time will tell. But I do know that whatever comes our way, compared to eternity, our affliction will be short. That doesn't mean it won't be hard. And for many Christians around the world today, it's really, really, really hard. Today, more than any time in modern history, Christian persecution around the world is intensifying with a little sign of relief. According to the Open Doors watch list, which tracks the most dangerous countries in the world for Christians, 1 in 7 Christians in the world face high levels of persecution every day just for following Jesus. That's more than 365 million believers worldwide right now. In more than 60 countries, in places like Nigeria, North Korea, Somalia, India, Christians risk isolation, ridicule, imprisonment, torture, rape, and death for their faith in Jesus. And even though we may not be facing that kind of persecution right now in our country, don't let that lull you into thinking for a second that bowing the knee to King Jesus won't cost you. Because all of us, even Christians here in the relative safety of the West, if we are really Christians, we'll have crosses to carry. It's going to cost us everything to follow Jesus, just as it always has. We're going to lose friends. We're going to lose family members. We're going to lose social status. We're going to lose influence. We're going to lose jobs. We're going to lose money. We're going to lose comforts. We're going to lose livelihoods. We're even going to lose our reputations. We might even lose our lives. One way or another, death is coming for everyone who follows Jesus in this life. It may not be a martyr's death, but we all must die another kind of death. Death to self, death to sin, death to this world. And this world and hell are going to hate us for it. They're going to throw everything that they've got at us, even the threat of death, to make us throw in the towel on King Jesus. But notice how Jesus calls us to bear witness to him when the heat gets cranked up. He doesn't call us to violence or to take up arms against our oppressor. No, he calls us not to be afraid and to be faithful. These two imperatives anchor the call to die in verse 10. Fearless suffering and faithful endurance, even in the face of death. This is what it means to follow Jesus in this life. You know, if you're a young person in the room, I really want you to hear what I'm about to say. Elementary, junior high, high schoolers, listen up. Right now, your world probably feels very positive towards Christianity. It's relatively easy for you right now to say that you're a Christian. Because for the most part, your parents, this church, your friends in the youth group or your Sunday school class, your teachers, they all commend you for it. Now, I know that's not true for all of you. Some of you don't have Christian parents at home, or you go to public school, and so you certainly feel the heat a little more. But by and large, if you're here, your circle celebrates. It celebrates you for saying you're a Christian. And that's God's kindness to you. Praise God for that. But guys, the day is coming, and perhaps it already has for some of you, when the world will hate you for identifying with Christ. What then? What then? Will you stick with Jesus when it gets hard and the world turns against you? What about when it costs you your reputation, your friends, your spot on the team, your scholarship, or a job? What about when the day comes and you're not celebrated for saying you're a Christian, but you're condemned? Will you stick with Jesus then? Will you pass that test? You know, a word to parents and church members here. There are lots of tests. Lots of tests we'll need to help our children prepare for in this life. But there is no more important test day to prepare them for than this one. Our job is to prepare our kids to pay the cost of following Christ. We want to see them count the cost to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to follow Jesus for the long haul. I want that for my kids. I pray that for my kids. I pray that for the kids in this church. That kind of testing takes time. It takes time, and we should give them that time because it's the testing of their faith that will give them and will give us the assurance that their faith is the real deal. And for you kids, for you young people, I want you to know that whenever the time of testing comes for you, just as it did for the Christians in Smyrna, I want you to know that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. He is worth the hits to your reputation. He is worth losing the spot on the team. He is worth dying to self, and he is worth dying to sin, and he is worth dying to this world. He is worth dying for. He's worth it. And if he's worth it, if he's worth dying for, Jesus is certainly worth living for. Which leads us to our final point. Point number two, the Son of Man secures our eternity. In verse 10 and verse 11, Jesus makes an incredible promise to those who remain faithful to him. At the end of verse 10, he says that he will give those who are faithful unto death the crown of life, by which he means eternal life. And then in verse 11, he says that the one who conquers, meaning the one who is faithful unto death, back in verse 10, will never be harmed by the second death. So these are basically two ways of talking about the same thing. The first image, the crown of life, is athletic imagery, fitting for the church in Smyrna, a city that was famed for its athletic games. Leafy crowns were given after athletic victories, after military conquests or public service. But something even greater is envisioned by Jesus here. What's going to look like final defeat in the world's eyes, physical death, a martyr's death, will actually mean eternal victory for the faithful. Again, this is another radical shift in perspective. In the world's eyes, maligned as losers, but in heaven's, crowned as victors. For this crown also signals participation in Christ's heavenly, victorious rule. Later on in Revelation, Jesus is pictured as a conquering king coming down from the heavens on a white horse and wearing a crown on his head. And here Jesus is promising those who conquer, they're going to get a seat next to him in his kingdom. They're going to wear a crown too. And Jesus, he expands on this later in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, where we see believers who have been martyred receiving the crown of life and then being protected from the second death. Now, what's the second death? What's the second death? Well, other places in Revelation, places like Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 to 15, chapter 21, verse 8, describe the second death in terms of final judgment, the lake of fire and eternal separation from God. It's God's eternal wrath against those who oppose him and his people. It's hell. It's hell. The second death is hell itself. And the only way to escape it is by conquering. It's sticking it out with Jesus, even when it costs you something, whether it costs you a job or your reputation or imprisonment or even death for some of these Christians. That's what it means to conquer. And the reward, if you do, very interestingly, is that you still might experience death, but not the second death. But which death would you rather have? The first or the second? Once again, we're getting this point-counterpoint thing, this radical shift in perspective. The way to living is by dying. It's by dying to self, dying to sin, dying to the world, dying to our fears. That's how you receive the crown of life. That's how you will never be harmed by the second death. See, our reward for following Christ, it's not that we don't die. It's that we don't die the second death. And 50 trillion years from now, you are not going to worry too much about that first death. I mean, you think those Smyrnans who were imprisoned and martyred care about that now? Guys, it's the second death. That's the death that finally matters. So friend, if you're here and you are not a Christian, recognize that what you do with Jesus in this life matters eternally. Your opposition to Jesus, it's not a game. You and I have sinned against our God, and God says that the wages of our rebellion against him is death. And when judgment comes for you and you are forced to pay those wages, your only hope will be in God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the one who died and came back to life. Jesus had no sin of his own, yet he became afflicted, poor, slandered, despised, and rejected by men. And he died in our place on that cross. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later. And he did it all so that we might live with him forever and be saved from the second death. So friend, bow the knee to King Jesus. If you are not a Christian, bow the knee to King Jesus. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Christ and live. In the fall of 1895, a young Italian Christian named Alfonso Argento made his way from his native Sicily to London, where he underwent intensive training for China Inland Mission. In his initial interview, the missions agency warned him about the dangers of preaching the gospel in China. He replied, "I am not afraid even to die for Christ and the gospel. I was led to take this step after having known Christ's promise. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus had promised his followers persecution. Argento expected it from the very beginning. But he also knew that Jesus promised his people eternal life, so Argento expected that too. Eventually, Argento made it to China. The country was growing more and more unstable as many nationalists were growing violently intolerant of Christian missionaries. And in July 1900, the Boxer Rebellion was underway, and the mission station in the Guangshan province where Argento was serving was attacked. During a church service, a large crowd of rebels armed with swords and knives rushed into the chapel. They plundered everything they could find. Then they beat Argento, covered him in kerosene, threw him onto a pile of wood, and set him on fire. But he did not die that day. With the help of some nearby neighbors, he escaped momentarily. But then he was stopped by the rioters and beaten again, and this time knocked unconscious. Still, he did not die. More taunting and more ridicule and more physical hardship would follow him from the locals. They told him, "Your God cannot save you. Jesus is dead. He is not in this world. He cannot give you real help. Our God of war is much stronger. He protects us, and he has sent the Boxers to pull down your house and kill you." The people in Guangshan thought they'd finally seen the last of Argento. But after a year recuperating in Europe, he returned. And for the next 7 years, he kept preaching the gospel, and the church in Guangshan grew steadily. His head injuries continued to cause him a lot of pain, but he still carried on. Finally, in 1908, his deteriorating health forced him to leave. And he finally succumbed to his injuries, and he died 8 years later. But in dying, he conquered. He got his crown. And today, in the Guangshan area where Argento once served, and those evil men told him, "Jesus is dead," the church is alive. And there are estimated some 120,000 Christians who bow the knee to Christ as their king. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing safe about following Jesus in this world. It may not always feel like it, but what we are doing is gutsy. It's dangerous, and it will put us in the crosshairs of a world that despises our King. And if we keep it up, it may very well cost us our lives. Don't be afraid. Be faithful, be strong, and play the man. There's a crown coming for you. For Jesus is not dead. He was, but he came back to life. And come hell or high water, your eternity is safe with him. Let's take a moment now to silently reflect on the sermon passage as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.